Many of you have heard my story about the early part of my marriage, because we talk about it quite a lot. But you know that when I said I do, we moved a month later. And for that first month of our marriage, we lived out of suitcases and we stayed with different friends. But what I was thinking about this week was kind of that transition from being homeless as a new married couple to being, you know, having our house in South Carolina. During that month that we were homeless, we were taking time to pack. And I had been living in my parents' house, and she had been living at her parents' house, and then we had all the wedding gifts. And so we just kind of packed piecemeal. And when we got to South Carolina in our new home, our first home together, we had this interesting challenge of unpacking and trying to figure out what went where. Because it wasn't like we had a kitchen box and a living room box. We had a my box and a her box and an our box from the wedding. And so it was kind of interesting trying to unpack all of the gifts. I'm mostly a minimalist. I keep very few sentimental items. I'm just very practical in what I own. Allison would argue that I keep nothing sentimental. She has a few more sentimental things than I do. I'll put it that way. One of her favorite sentimental items is a little critter called Puffalump. Puffy, as he was known in his glory days, was Allison's comfort animal. Every kid has that stuffed animal that they grew up with, and hers is named Puffy. Now, I have a stuffed dog. His name is Puppy. I still own him. He's probably the only item I own from my childhood still. But my puppy had not seen the battles that Puffy has. Her Puffalump was literally falling apart. And so we move into our first home together. We're unpacking, and we find Puffy. And the big question on hand is, what do we do with him? Where should we put him? Do you know what my answer was? In the trash can. He's falling apart. I mean, it literally is falling apart. The seams are coming. What do we do? We should throw him away. That was not the right answer with my new wife. He may have been broken, but he meant a lot to her. And so I did redeem myself. For her first birthday after we were married, I bought her a display case for Puffy. And I put Puffy in the display case. And he is safe in his very own coffin. I mean, display case. But I was thinking about this week because I think Puffy, this broken, worn-out animal, can teach us a lot in where we are in this series called Broken. We started this last week talking about what it means to be broken, what it looks like. And last week, we said we tend to throw broken things away. Exactly what I wanted to do with Puffy. And we asked the question last week of what does God do with broken things? And last week, we said there were three things we had to start with. The first is we're all broken. We all have issues, we all have struggles, we all struggle with sin as well. And we said, we're all broken, but God does not throw us away. Instead, he shares his perfection with us. And that's where we laid the groundwork last week. And so as I was thinking, I said, you know, Puffy, this stuffed animal critter, he is broken, but we don't throw him away. Instead, we gave him a perfect home. But we did it for sentimental reasons. He has no use, at least to me, he has no use. But we gave him a perfect home for sentimental reasons. And the question I began to ask then is, does God keep us? Does God not throw us away for sentimental reasons as well? Kind of put yourself in God's shoes to say, you know, I made them. I created these human beings. I'm kind of nostalgic. They were special. And so I'm going to keep them on the shelf. That mindset, and say, hey, God says, I like them, they're broken, but I'll keep them around. I won't throw them away because, you know, I kind of like thinking about what they used to be. And that's the question I started thinking about. You know, God keeps us. God doesn't throw us away because of our brokenness, but is it simply because of nostalgia? Is that all that it is? And so the lesson that we're going to move into this week as we think about being broken is to realize that God doesn't just keep the broken. Instead, Jesus calls the broken. He desires us. He seeks after us actively in the midst of our brokenness. And so that's where we want to focus this week, is what does that look like for us as we look at our own lives and our own issues and say, God doesn't just keep me in the midst of my brokenness, but Jesus is seeking me. He's calling me. And I think this can be seen nowhere more clearly in Scripture than with the disciples. This group of 12 individuals that Jesus recruits to be his inner team. And as you look at their stories, you see they are far from perfect. And so what I want to do this morning is look briefly at their calling and at their journey and see maybe there's something there for us to understand about God working in our own lives. So we're going to jump kind of around a little bit in Scripture. Like I said, John, Mark, and Acts this morning. But we're going to start in John chapter 1. The story picks up in John chapter 1 at verse 35, and you can listen along with me or find it in your Bible to follow along. But John chapter 1 verse 35 goes this way. It says, "The next day John," that's John the Baptist, "was there again by the river with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples with him heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked, 'What do you want?' And they said, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went with and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and to tell him, 'We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," or Peter." And so we have this first story, this initial story of Jesus seeking out the disciples. The Gospel of John is the only gospel writer to record this early part of the story. The other gospel writers don't tell us this part. This story goes that two of John the Baptist's disciples hear what John says 2 different days in a row. John the Baptist is by the river, he's baptizing, he sees Jesus, he says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God. He is the one I'm called to proclaim." And two of his disciples say, "Why are we following John the Baptist? Let's follow this Jesus guy." And they start following Jesus. Now, if you read this story and just kind of put yourself in the shoes of Jesus, these two guys are pretty much stalking him. He's walking along, he's seeing them behind him. And so he actually stops and says, he turns and says, "What do you want? Why are you following me?" And in his essence, they say, "Hey, where do you live? Where are you staying? Can we come with you?" To me, that's kind of odd. Like, if someone did that to me, I'd be a little off put. But Jesus says, "Hey, come and see. Come and see what I'm doing. Come and see who I am." This is kind of like that quintessential lost puppy. Jesus is walking and these two guys start following him. He said, "Hey, can I keep them? They followed me." But he says, "Come and see what's going on. Come and see who I am." These two guys are intrigued by Jesus, and so they start to follow him. And then one of them invites his brother. And Jesus, when he meets Peter for the first time, simply looks at him and says, he doesn't ask him any questions. He just says, "Hey, by the way, your name is Simon, but to me, you're going to be Peter. Come hang out with me." There's no hesitation. There's no questions asked on Jesus' end about pedigree or training. Jesus doesn't look at them and say, "Hey, tell me why you're good enough to be with me. Tell me why you think you can be here." He doesn't ask them about their backgrounds, about their childhood. All he knows for certain at this point is that they are two disciples of another teacher. And so they probably have been vetted by John the Baptist, we can maybe assume. But then they begin to invite other people, and Jesus says, "That's okay. Yeah, you can come be with me. There's no question about pedigree or training." And the story continues in verse 43. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' 'Nazareth, can anything good come from there?' he said. 'Come and see,' said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, 'I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you.' Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus said, 'You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that.' Then he added, 'Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" So the next day, day number 2, we see Jesus extending an invitation to someone, say, "Hey, Philip, come follow me." That invitation leads to someone else being invited. And in the process of the story, we now meet a skeptic, Nathanael. Really, anything good comes out of that town? There's no way. And Jesus welcomes them. Already in the beginning of this story of the apostles, these disciples, do you see any signs of sentimentalism? You see Jesus going, gee, I just really want to keep them with me because they're kind of special to me. They make me feel good. We see no reason to keep them at all. And yet Jesus says, come follow me. Come see what I'm doing. I'm inviting you to know me because I want to know you. Now, we don't know a lot of details here. The scripture doesn't tell us much about how this comes together. But what we do know is of these five men we just met, at least two of them are going to leave Jesus and go home. Because now we come into what we think of the regular story of the apostles, the regular story of the disciples in the book of Mark. The regular story where Jesus says, hey, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Peter and Andrew have already been invited to follow Jesus, and yet they go home. They're intrigued by Jesus, but they leave. Were they not committed enough? Did they not understand? I don't know. But what we can assume is they're not perfect. These guys were invited to follow Jesus, and for whatever reason, they go back home. They go back to their jobs. They missed an opportunity. And so in Mark chapter 1, we see that invitation extended again. Mark 1, starting at verse 16, it says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Now, back in April, we looked at this story. We looked at this story of the calling of these four disciples. This, hey, come follow me. And we asked the question, why would they follow Jesus? If I walked into your place of employment and said, hey, leave everything and come with me, if you didn't know who I was, you wouldn't come. And so we looked at this story back in April and we asked, why would these guys do this? And we had talked about this process of recruiting followers if you were a rabbi or a teacher in that day. And we had said only the best of the best were invited to follow. Everybody in the Jewish world wanted to follow a rabbi, to be a disciple of a rabbi, to be a disciple of a teacher. And if you recall, we went through this process where I had you all raise your hands and we slowly made you guys lower your hands because you weren't good enough by some arbitrary system. The rabbis of the day would go through this very elite process so that they only had the best of the best. And so over and over again, people throughout their lives growing up in this culture felt passed over. They felt rejected. And then Jesus shows up and says, hey, you are good enough. I want you to be part of my team. Specifically here in this story, we see two guys who already had that opportunity. Peter and Andrew already had that opportunity to follow Jesus, and they chose to walk away for whatever reason. Jesus is not sentimental here. He doesn't come and say, hey guys, I really want you to be with me. I really miss you guys. No, he just says, hey, come follow me. There's this notion that he wants them. He's calling them. He's recruiting them, not for sentiment, not for emotion, but with a purpose. I was reminded this morning as I was looking through my notes, just of the story of the lost sheep. You know how the parable goes that a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off. And what does the shepherd do? He goes looking for that one. We have Jesus, the great shepherd, who says, hey, I'm going to recruit these two guys, this is Peter and Andrew. They had the chance to be with me. They wandered away, and I'm going to get them again. I want them with me. If you turn the page to Mark chapter 2, you have another part of the story. It says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, or maybe your translation says Matthew, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, so far as we've looked at all these callings, these stories, Jesus has been interacting with and he's been calling good Jewish men. He's been calling followers of John the Baptist, guys who were already in training to be disciples. He was calling hardworking fishermen. But now he's calling a tax collector, the scum of the era. Now, I know that none of you in here like paying your taxes. It's not our favorite thing to do. But in this culture, it's a little different. And maybe you've heard this how this works, but a tax collector in Jesus' day was a traitor, a turncoat, someone who had abandoned his own people. The Roman Empire was dominating over Israel at the time, and so they were in control, and so you paid Rome taxes. But rather than having Romans come collect the taxes, the Romans hired Jewish men and women, men probably, to collect the taxes for them. And so a tax collector was a Jew who abandoned his own people to work for the enemy. A Jew who chose to work for the Romans, to turn his own back and help the enemy. Obviously, this kind of person is going to be hated. And so Jesus walks up to Matthew, a tax collector, a person who had turned his back on his fellow Israelites, and says, "Hey, I want you. I'm calling you." There's no sentiment here. Nobody liked the tax collectors. And Jesus says, "I want you. I'm seeking you to be part of my team." Turn a page to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 13, we kind of see this final formation of this group. Mark 3:13 says, "Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him." That's the list of 12. All right, many of you, if you've grown up in the church, we talk about the 12 disciples. Here's that list. It says, Jesus went up on the mountain and he called, quote, those he wanted. Now that sounds a little sentimental, like, oh, he really wants them. But as you've seen throughout these stories leading to this, it's not sentimental. It's not nostalgic. Gee, I really like these guys and I kind of want them to be near me. So then I kind of feel sad. I can look at them and remember, hey, they're kind of nice people. That's not what's happening. So far, we've seen two of these guys jumping on board from a different teacher. We've seen a skeptic. We've seen two who were interested, but then went home and now they're coming back. And we've seen a traitor, a tax collector. You look at this group, you say, there's nothing here that anybody would desire. And Jesus says, I'm calling those I want. I'm calling those that I think are special. If you look at that list of 12, we see some other names we haven't mentioned yet. You see Thomas. If you know some of the stories, Thomas becomes known as Thomas the Doubter. Here's a guy who just can't decide if he believes or not. You have Simon the Zealot. We'll talk about him in a second. And you have Judas, the one who's going to betray Jesus. Jesus knew who Judas was, and he says, I still want you. I'm calling those that I want, that I have a purpose for. This is not a touchy-feely, hey, bring me comfort on a bad day group. This is not a group that Jesus said, hey, when I have a bad day, I just want you guys to be around me. You're going to make me feel so much better. That's not the case at all. And on top of that, the group didn't match. It didn't pair well together. Again, most rabbis, when they're working on recruiting their followers, they end up having this very cookie-cutter group. A group of erudite, educated people who they just sit around all day talking about scripture and talking about God and debating different concepts. They were all very smart, very educated. And that was this cookie cutter group that most rabbis had. And so here comes Jesus and he says, hey, I want a tax collector and I also want a zealot. What you need to understand about those designations is they couldn't have been more different. You have the tax collector, all right? These are the Jews who said, I'm going to go work for the Romans. I'm going to go help the enemy. And then you have the zealots. They were on the exact other end of the spectrum. The zealots were the ones who said, hey, we're going to rebel, not just peacefully, but militantly. The zealots were the ones who were trying to defeat Rome through different attacks. They hated the Romans. And Jesus says, I'm going to get a tax collector on this end of the spectrum, and I'm going to get a zealot on that end of the spectrum, and I'm going to put them in the same room. And when we stay at the hotel, we'll make them room together. Hyperbole here. But Jesus says, let's put these guys in the same room. See what happens. It would be maybe comparable today to going to Washington, D.C. and finding the farthest left-wing politician you can find and the person on the far right of the spectrum and say, let's put you guys together. It's not a good idea. And Jesus says, I'm calling those I want. And they're not going to make sense. It's not going to fit well together. But they're the ones I want. And it's not for sentiment. They were all broken. We see pieces of that here. They were all broken. Now, last week, we had started to define this idea of brokenness, and we talked about sin. We said the Bible says we are all sinful. We're all broken. We've all walked away from God. But But brokenness is broader than just sin. It's all of the stuff that we each deal with. It's all of the things that we struggle with. For some of us, it's self-esteem issues. When I think I'm not good enough, I feel broken. Maybe it's an eating disorder or a body image issue, or maybe you're just full of doubt or depression or anxiety. Not necessarily a sinful struggle, but a struggle nevertheless. And we all have different things that we say, I just feel broken. I just don't feel like I'm good enough. Anything that makes you look at yourself and say, hey, I think I'm less than perfect. Anything that you look at yourself and say, I'm not good enough. It's brokenness. And throughout these pieces of the story of the disciples, we see Jesus calling broken individuals. We see Jesus saying, I want you, despite who you are, despite your background, despite your struggles. He's calling the outcast. He's calling the weak. He's calling the imperfect. And never once do we see sentiment. Yes, Jesus loves us and he loves these guys, but he wants them. He says, I have a purpose for you. And he doesn't keep us on a shelf because of sentiment. Again, I want to put this puffy critter on a shelf. Okay, we'll keep him because he's emotionally meaningful to my wife. Jesus isn't doing that. He doesn't keep us in spite of our brokenness. Many times he keeps us because of it. Jesus calls those he wants, and not just the disciples, but us as well. He is calling each one of us. He wants us, no matter what we're struggling with. No matter what you're sitting here this morning going, hey, I know that I'm struggling. I know I have these issues. And Jesus says, I want you. He wants us to know him. He wants us to be in him. We spent the whole summer looking at this book of Colossians that Paul writes, and it's all about being in Christ, being with Christ. And here Jesus says, I want you to be in me, no matter what you're struggling with. The disciples were a very motley crew, far from perfect, broken in so many different ways. And one by one, Jesus goes and he says, I'm calling you. I want you. I want you to be with me. And once he calls them, once they come to him and he says, you're part of my crew, they were still broken. They didn't get magically fixed. It's not by walking in with Jesus and all of a sudden everything's gone and they're perfect individuals. We get a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 4. Just one verse I want to read there. Acts 4 verse 13. It says, when the Sanhedrin, this is leadership council, when the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So the story in Acts chapter 4 goes this way. It says, after Jesus had died on the cross, after Jesus came back to life, after Jesus returned to heaven, the disciples are now going out and they're continuing to preach in Jesus' name. They're telling people about Jesus. They're telling about that God wants us, that God is calling us. And in the process, they heal a lame man, a guy who couldn't walk, now can walk. And Peter and John get in trouble. They get taken to the leaders. And as the leaders interact with these two guys, they're shocked because they are unschooled and ordinary. Does that sound like a perfect designation? They don't go, wow, these guys are like complete scholars. These guys are brilliant. I said, no, they're unschooled and ordinary. It's fun if you dig into the background of those words a little bit. The unschooled, I'm going to butcher this Greek, but none of you took Greek, so it'll be okay. The unschooled word is agrimentoi. And it means not formally trained, you have no rabbi, unschooled. It's pretty basic here, but they're saying, look, these guys had no real rabbi. They were not the elite of the elite. They're just ordinary, unschooled, uneducated guys. But the second word, this word that our English word translates ordinary, is the Greek word idiotai. Does that sound familiar to you? It means layman or non-professional, but it's the root of our word, idiot. The leaders of the day look at Peter and John and say, you guys are uneducated idiots. Now, I think the word has maybe evolved a little bit since then, because when I call someone an idiot, it's an insult. And I think they're being a little insulting here. But they look at Peter and John and say, you guys are idiots. There's nothing special about you. You're not well-educated. You're not perfect. Nothing has changed over the last 3 years with them other than they had been with Jesus. They're still regular people. They're still broken in their own way. But the leaders are astonished, and they said, we noticed something about you guys. It's that you were with Jesus. You guys are different, not because you're perfect, not because you're educated, not because you're these magnificent leaders. You were with Jesus. Jesus called them, and that was enough. Jesus says, come be with me, and that's all that matters. For whatever reason, we often expect that by coming to Jesus, when we respond to his call, we assume that we're going to get fixed. All of our problems and all of our issues are going to go away. That somehow by coming to Jesus, we practically will walk on water everywhere we go. And if you've lived with Jesus for any amount of time, you know that doesn't happen. It didn't happen for the disciples. Think, Thomas is the one who doubts. Jesus comes back to life and Thomas says, I don't believe it. He's been with Jesus for 3 years and he says, I'm struggling here. I don't believe it. I'm still a doubter. Judas is the one who says, I've been with Jesus, but I still have this love for money. I'm going to betray him. 3 years with Jesus and he's still struggling with that. Peter, you know his story. He denies Jesus 3 times. He opens his mouth so many times and puts his foot in it for years. But he's been with Jesus. They were with Jesus and he kept them. They were with Jesus and he says, I still want you. I'm still calling you. Doesn't mean we get fixed. Doesn't mean our problems go away. It simply means by being called that we are with Jesus. That we're getting to know him and walk through life with him. I want to give you maybe a modern example of this, because we can look at these stories of the disciples and say, well, that was nice, but that was 2,000 years ago. What about today? Many of us could probably share our own story. Many of us struggle with brokenness and say, you know what? I have found Jesus in the midst of my brokenness. I know that Jesus is calling me despite my brokenness. We sang the song Amazing Grace right before the prayer and sermon time. If you want some fun reading this week, look up John Newton, who wrote the song, and look at his story. See how broken he was and how God called him. Many of us could share a story this morning. This week, I was reading some stories, and I found a guy named John Shore. You probably have never heard of him. He's not really famous or anything, but I really liked his story, this idea of brokenness. So if you'll indulge me for a few minutes, I want to read you his story and his calling. It goes like this. He says, it wasn't like I didn't believe in anything. I did. I was very seriously believed in me. I hadn't a doubt in the world about the fact that I was somebody truly worthy of my utmost affection and devotion. I was strong, capable, friendly, competent. I was just a general all-around good guy. I was 38 years old. I'd been happily married for 16 years. I had a good job. I had friends. People liked me. I liked me. That is, I liked myself as much as it seemed reasonable to. I was certainly aware of my own shortcomings, but I didn't need God or anybody else to forgive me for the times I behaved poorly. I was perfectly capable at forgiving myself because I knew that at my core, I was a good, morally sound person. On the other hand, I was a human being, and human beings, I knew, have natural needs and natural weaknesses. The paramount imperative, I believed, was to love myself. That's what it was all about, loving and forgiving oneself. Those who mastered that mastered life. You had to be your own parent, your own nurturer, your own best friend. Who could argue with that? Then one day I was sitting at my desk at work during a totally typical work day, feeling regretful about a particular immature, semi-destructive thing I had recently done. When this feeling started coming over me, then in about 4 seconds had my undivided attention. The next thing I knew, I was very nearly desperate to be alone somewhere. It felt like warm water was filling me up inside, but downward, starting just beneath my scalp. And right about when this water had moved from my neck to my chest, I knew that whatever was happening to me wasn't going to stop. And I could tell it was something spiritual or psychological or something basically non-physical. So I cut out for an auxiliary supply closet in our office that no one ever used. I flipped on the light, closed the door behind me, and I waited. I closed my eyes. And what happened rather all at once was that I saw what a complete a-hole I was. Sorry for the language. All at once, the truth was before me that instead of being a good guy who's basically always trying to do the right thing, I was a selfish, emotional weakling who was always doing and saying whatever worked best for me and my needs at the time. I never lied, but I'd fudge the truth here and there if it didn't really hurt anyone and would help things roll my way. I never cheated, but life is complex, and sometimes one has to make deals that more directly serve a larger good. I wanted to help others, but there were so many good shows on television, especially after a long, rough day at work. And what suddenly became a fact to me was that I had been fooling myself for so long that I had forgotten the act. I wasn't the great, honorable person I started out to be, that I meant to become, that I actually thought I was. I was just another guy so busy thinking he's constructing the perfect home that he doesn't realize how long ago he stopped using a level. Man, I hate when that happens. I hate it when my whole view of myself is suddenly deconstructed and replaced by a view of myself that is so not what I expected. Actually, though, that wasn't the worst part, by far. The worst part was that accompanying this less than peachy view of myself was the real knowledge that I was never, ever, ever going to change. I was born as I was, I had spent my life as I was, and I would die as I had always been, small, selfish, and mean. And there was absolutely nothing I could do about it. I'd already spent my whole life trying to. Miserable mediocrity was the best I could do. I could achieve that only when I somehow pulled it together enough not to be a completely craven animal. And here's what happened next. I saw my death. I mean, I didn't see myself writhing around after I'd been hit by a truck or on the freeway or anything. I didn't see how I would die, but I did see in a sort of direct open tunnel the disturbingly short distance between where I was and where I was most certainly going. I saw my mortality. I saw the simple fact that I would die, and that as surely as one day follows the next, at the moment of my death, I wouldn't be any different from how I'd seen at any other moment of my life. I wasn't going to get better. I wasn't going to be stronger or wiser or smarter or more honorable. It just wasn't going to happen. I was 38. I was who I'd die being at best. That was a bad, bad moment for me. And then my legs disappeared from underneath me, and I actually fell on my knees in the supply closet at my job, looking at my miserable, weak future straight to my miserable, means-nothing death. It was just me and the cold, hard, gray, flat fact of me, which was never going to change. I just did not have the will or means or character to change who I was, which was exactly who I'd always been. I saw that my life in any way that could possibly matter was over. Then I did something I never ever do. I started to cry, because isn't that the whole point of being alive, to be someone you really want to be? So the story goes, he says, as I'm kneeling there blinded by my sadness, blinded by my sad, stupid little fate, when from up and off to my left, I hear a disembodied voice say something, and the voice from offstage says, isn't that what Jesus is for? And just like that, I stopped crying. And do you know what I knew at that moment? What instantly imprinted itself upon me was that the story of Jesus is historically true, that it happened, that God, desiring above all else to show the people he created that he loved them, became a human and came to earth and sacrificed himself, and in every way did everything he could possibly do to show people how deeply and terribly he loves them. And that's what my conversion consisted of, a sudden, sure knowledge that the historical story of Christ was true and that he loved me. It wasn't like wisdom at all. I wasn't suddenly filled with the mind of God or anything like that. My soul didn't light up. Angels didn't sing for me. Nothing like that happened. In a way, it was just about as boring as learning the year the house paint was invented or that your bank has slightly altered its hours on Saturdays. All that had changed was that now I knew for sure the story of Christ was true, the story of which I had always scoffed if I ever thought of it at all. I knew it was true. So I stood, wiped my eyes, opened the door to the supply closet, and I went back to work. And that was that. We all have a story to share. In one way or another, we all know that we're broken. And I love this story because this guy, John, realizes his own brokenness. He realizes how he's never going to change by himself. And it's in that moment of recognizing his brokenness, he feels Jesus calling him. It's not when he comes to perfection. It's not when he works through all of his issues. He says, now Jesus is ready for me. He says, I didn't have to fix my issues. I simply became aware of them. He says, that moment, he says, I realize just how bad I am, how broken I am. It's in that moment, he goes, and I heard Jesus saying, isn't that what I'm for? To hear Jesus calling and realize that Jesus is calling us as we are. Jesus wanted John just where he was, even as he was, in the midst of his brokenness. And he wants us too. As you look at your own life, what don't you like about yourself? Because many times we say, hey, these are the struggles that I'm going through. These are the things I'm battling with. And I'm convinced that no one is ever going to like me because of these things. If people truly knew what was going on inside my soul and the wrestles and the struggling I have, no one would ever like me. We assume that if we don't like ourselves, there's no way that God will ever like us. And yet Jesus calls us right where we're at. Jesus says, I'm never going to throw you away because of your brokenness. In fact, I'm looking for you. I'm calling you, not for sentimental, nostalgic reasons to put you on a shelf and look at you when it's appeasing to me. No, I want you now with a real desire. Jesus, I love you just as you are. Yes, you're broken. Yes, you have issues. We'll work through those together. We're all broken, and he's calling us to his kingdom. And I think what we learn as we look at these stories of the disciples and think about our own stories is Jesus is calling us. I don't know what hurts. I don't know what struggle you're facing, but I can guarantee you that no matter what it is, Jesus is calling you this morning, and he wants you. Let's pray. God, it is so easy for us to look at our own lives, to see our issues and our struggles, and think we will never be good enough for you. God, we know we'll never be good enough for you to love, and that's true. There's nothing about us that makes you go, wow, I just really desperately want them to be with me because I just like them so much. They're so special. They're so perfect. But you do look at us in our imperfections, in our brokenness, and say, I love them despite those things. You call us in the midst of our brokenness. So God, I pray if nothing else this week that you would make that truth a reality in our minds. That no matter how much we doubt your love, no matter how much we doubt ourselves and think that no one could possibly love us, that you would speak truth into our spirits, that the Holy Spirit would move in our hearts to know that you are calling us, that you want us in the midst of our brokenness, that all that matters is that we are with you. We may be unschooled, we may be ordinary, but if we are with you, that's all that matters. So God, I pray that you would speak boldly this week. Remind us of your calling and of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.